Dear Father, thank you for this Sabbath day, this day of rest. Thank you for giving us a building where we can meet with air conditioning in the middle of the desert. God, I pray that this next 45 minutes will be profitable for us. Lord, that you would guard me from saying anything that would be that's objectionable or might cause any of us to stumble or anything erroneous. And Lord, I ask that you also be with Pastor Cosby as he prepares for his sermon, and then Mr. Callahan as he prepares his sermon for this evening. Thank you, Lord, for his body. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's open up to Romans chapter 13, the most famous passage on government. And we'll take a much closer look at this passage shortly. But I think it would be profitable to just read those first seven verses again. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Amen. So that's Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Like I said, we'll take a much closer look at that shortly. Christ is King, ruler of all. We've talked about for several weeks this conceptual division that theologians for years, I'm going to use the words that Calvin, the categories that Calvin used, spiritual kingdom and civil kingdom. Now, you'll recall a few months ago, Pastor Fry had a sermon on kingdoms as we were going through the catechism. And he noted very correctly that there's very little agreement on how many kingdoms there are and all the rest. And Pastor Fry, for example, mentioned the kingdom of darkness, right? Or is the kingdom of darkness following us? The co-author of the Heidelberg Catechism, Caspar Olivian, who was a German Reformed theologian, said that the spiritual kingdom, he divided that up between a kingdom of light and a kingdom of darkness. So there's all sorts of ideas about how you label these different kingdoms, and obviously we were members of the kingdom of darkness in our bondage to sin and our bondage to the devil, but we are now citizens of the kingdom of light, the spiritual kingdom, but we're also citizens in this civil kingdom. We're citizens of the United States. So the point is that there is a distinction here that has to be drawn, and that when we talk about earthly kings, that's not to say that Christ is not king, of course. But the last time we met, which feels like ages ago, my wife and I were talking last night, like, man, doesn't February just seem like it was like years ago or something? I mean, it's like, you know, that was only two and a half months ago, hard to believe. But we asked this question, should the material sword be wielded for spiritual kingdom objectives? Now, to define our terms here, material sword, what would we mean by that? Material sword. The earthly power is the coercive power of government. Okay? Coercive power of government. Should this material sword, we have the material sword, we also have the spiritual sword. We read in our Bibles, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I think Rome forgot that for a few centuries, right? They suppressed the word and believed that a material sword could accomplish things that the word could have accomplished. But then we also read in Ephesians chapter 6 that the sword of the Spirit is the word of God, right? So we acknowledge that as the spiritual sword. Theologians in the Middle Ages also identify as part of the spiritual sword the ecclesiastical power of excommunication. So, spiritual sword, ecclesiastical power. So, we would say church discipline, right? If we have a member of our body who's fallen into grievous sin, and they're unrepentant, right? The church, our local body here, has the power. We've been ordered by Christ to excommunicate that member from the church. So theologians would oftentimes put that in the spiritual sword camp. But can the material sword be used for spiritual kingdom objectives? And you'll recall St. Augustine said yes. But St. Augustine said the bishop or clergy, it's not that the clergy should not wield the sword. The emperor, the state, should wield the sword on behalf of the clergy. And he came up with, in his defense of this, in scripture was, you'll recall, the allegory of the two swords. This interpretation, dubious interpretation, I think we concluded, of two points in scripture. Luke chapter 22, where Jesus told his disciples, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. Let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. And the disciples said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And Jesus said, it is enough. And so that was the basis on which Augustine based this allegory. And then you'll recall, of course, Peter in the garden on the night of Christ's betrayal in Matthew chapter 26. Drew his sword, cut off the ear of the high priest. Jesus said to him, put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will die by the sword. And Augustine and medieval theologians took that to mean that Peter, or the successors of Peter, the church, the clergy, are not to wield the sword, but because Christ said, put it back in your sheath, that it still belongs to Peter, or to the Pope, as the Catholics would interpret it. So Peter gives the state the authority to use it, right? So the ultimate authority, if you look at the hierarchy, right, Peter or the church still wields this power. The emperor just uses it on his behalf. That sounds like a stretch. It is a stretch. But as we've learned so much through the centuries, sometimes bad hermeneutics, the science of biblical interpretation, can have a really big impact. And through the centuries, this two swords allegory is used to analyze the relationship between church and state. And for the first several centuries after Augustine's in the early fourth century, the two swords really symbolize from the way the theologians conceptualize it, harmony in accord between church and state, just delineated different spheres of influence, right? The church, this is your sphere. the state, this is your sphere, but there's no conflict there. It's more like a dance, right? That's how it worked for several centuries. Well, by around the 10th century, secular kingdoms in Europe began to get more powerful. And as secular kingdoms in Europe, states, increased in power, there arose a power struggle between church and state. And all of a sudden, this dance turned into more of a fencing match. And the most famous conflict that arose between church and state in the medieval period, you may have some memory of when Dr. White went over this in his church history series, the investiture controversy in the 11th century. Real famous controversy. Now, prior to the 11th century, in theory, Rome, the church, appointed the different clergy, the bishops, the abbots. Abbots were heads of monasteries, and it was the church's responsibility to appoint those leaders. But over the centuries, in reality, and especially as these nation states became more and more powerful, kings usurped that power and began appointing bishops themselves, right? So theoretically, it was the church's duty, but in reality, it was local nobility, feudal lords, and the offices in the church became a joke. There was a custom in the Middle Ages called primogeniture, where if you were a nobleman and you had, let's say, four or five male sons, only the oldest male son would take the title of nobility. Well, what happens to the other four, five sons? You know, they kind of left it. Well, what do? You give them church offices. And back then, a bishop had a lot of power. He had a lot of land. You're basically a feudal landlord in your own right. And then kings would sell offices, and a practice that was called simony, putting off church offices up for sale, and the highest bidder would take them. Anyway, rank corruption. And even in the appointment of popes, before the 11th century, there was no college of cardinals. Today, the pope is selected by church officials, the cardinals. Ruling nobility would decide the pope, and it was all purely political. Not, it's not political today, obviously it is, but then just, again, naked corruption, naked self-interest. And as a result, you may remember from Dr. White's Sunday school lessons, some of the really, really nasty popes from the 9th and 10th century, Benedict the 9th and John the 12th, just not even a pretense of godliness. I think John the 12th, who was in the 10th century, died of a stroke while he was in bed with a married woman who wasn't his wife. Guilty of murder and adultery, all of it. In the 11th century, a pope came along who wanted to reform this. By the way, the word here, invest, if you look at the etymology of that word, technically means, the literal meaning, to enrobe, or to put a robe or investments on, to essentially place someone in office. And that was the original meaning of that term. So to invest, the secular rulers or the nobility were investing these clergy instead of the church. The way that we use invest today, by the way, didn't come around until the early 17th century with the East India Company, and they use this term to mean to take capital and to essentially make a profit out of it, to change the form of the capital. And so today when we hear invest, that's our primary, what we think of. This pope came along, Gregory the and he wants to reform us. So we would look at the current situation and put aside the obvious false doctrine perpetuated by Rome. We would look at this and say, wow, this is really terrible. I mean, the state is appointing these church clergy. So we have a clear violation of any sort of separation of church and state. Now, we've looked at that phrase before, separation of church and state, and there's different ways of looking at it. You can interpret separation of church and state in an unbiblical way of, the way Jefferson, said, a wall of separation. Jefferson quite hostile to Christianity, and there's all sorts of debates about what Jefferson meant by that, but that there should be just no relation at all and no religion at all in a state, and that's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is that the state, recognizing that the state and the church have distinct spheres of activity, right? And clearly, the state has usurped a power that, if you read the scriptures, is supposed to belong to a church. Again, putting aside the false doctrine. And by the way, when we look at this conflict, just as an intellectual exercise, I know this will be difficult, but pretend that Pope Gregory VII, just forget the false doctrine stuff, and maybe just as an intellectual exercise, just assume, maybe pretend that actually he's has orthodox sound views. Say, okay, how would we approach this? How would we analyze this conflict that's coming up between Gregory and the government? How would we analyze that conflict if an orthodox, maybe reformed leader was at odds with the state? Well, in 1056, the emperor, the Holy Roman Emperor, died, and a new emperor, Henry IV, took his place. Henry IV was only 6 years old. 6 years old. Now, the Holy Roman Empire, you'll remember, as noted, Voltaire says, neither holy nor Roman nor an emperor, or nor an empire. The Holy Roman Emperor was seen as the Holy Roman Emperor was seen as the first Christian monarch among all Christian monarchs. It was, in fact, Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, recognized the Holy Roman Empire as the only successor to the Roman Empire. So it has a great symbolic importance. Gregory pounces on this and begins to reform things while he's still a young child. 1059, he creates the College of Cardinals, which to this day decides the Pope. And then, a little later, now by 1075, he's a late teenager. 1075, Gregory issues a proclamation saying that only the church can appoint clergy, and that the state has no power over that. And then, almost to anticipating Henry IV's response to this, Gregory said that the Pope has the power to depose an emperor. We have this almost seesaw, right? Where now the church is saying it has authority over the state, right? So if you don't like this, Henry, right? I have the right, as the vicar of Christ, as the successor of St. Peter. I know I said forget the false doctrine stuff, but it was an argument they made. I have the right to remove you as emperor. Henry responds by sending a letter to Gregory, withdrawing his support for the Pope, calling for an election of a new Pope, and in his letter he titled himself Henry, King through the Holy Ordination of God. Right? Not king through you, right? You didn't make me king. King through the ordination of God. To Hildebrand, which was Gregory's birth name, Hildebrand. To Hildebrand, at present not Pope, but false monk. Right, it's on, right? Gregory promptly excommunicates Henry and then sends out a letter or a circular to all the German aristocracy, all the German princes, saying, I've deposed Henry as king and Holy Roman Emperor, and I'm releasing all Christians from their oath of allegiance. So it's like, who do you think you are? You know, you think you could just do that? Well, you know, so he does this. Remember Romans 13. This is how people don't, you know, well, the Dark Ages was technically a little before this. This is in the High Middle Ages, so civilization is beginning to reappear again. But just think of how distant the church is from the Word of God when you got Romans 13. We'll see how the popes interpret Romans 13 here in a minute. But releasing all Christians from their oath of allegiance to Henry. So what's going to happen? Well, the German princes and aristocracy were more than happy to do that. Began to seize Henry's holdings, his land holdings. Henry had very few allies and was forced to back down. 2 years later, he traveled to northern Italy to meet the Pope and to apologize to the Pope for in person. It was the famous walk to Canossa, and Dr. White mentioned this in one of his Sunday schools. He came in sackcloth, which was a shirt of very, very uncomfortable shirt of coarse animal hair. We see it in scripture, of course, with some of the prophets, and stood barefoot in the snow. In fact, there was a blizzard at the time outside of this castle where the Pope was staying. And the Pope made him stay outside in that condition for 3 days and three nights. And then the Pope was gracious enough to allow Henry to apologize to the Pope. And so after the apology, he lifted the excommunication. And there was a little bit of back and forth in the decades following, but that was the big dramatic event. In fact, some historians say that this was the most dramatic event of the Middle Ages. Big legacy. You could see how this is a major victory for the papacy and a hit to the power of the state. Henry actually appealed, interestingly enough, to the two swords doctrine. And he said, you're actually violating the two swords doctrine. You're getting in the material sword business here. You have I get my authority, my power has been established by God. Gregory's response is, no, you wield it on my behalf. Right? Because, again, Christ told Peter to put the sword back in his sheath. He didn't say get rid of the sword. Pretty wild moment. And again, complex, because in one sense, the Pope was right about the independence of the church. By the way, the doctrine that came out of that in Latin was libertas Ecclesiae, which means freedom of the church or liberty of the church, meaning the liberty of the church to make ecclesiastical appointments outside of the state. By the way, Rome has abandoned this position with respect to China. Beijing demanded that in their negotiations in 2018 that the Pope recognize bishops appointed by Beijing, and the Pope, under pressure, agreed to that. So actually the church abandoned almost close to a millennium of doctrine in order to appease the untouchable Chinese state. So that's interesting. So Gregory was right on that in that regard. And of course, there's massive corruption involved in all of this after, right? I mean, you look at some of the popes and Luther's, just prior to Luther's day. He's right on that, but then he takes it a step further. Does he really have this? Does the church have that power to release? Good question. Does the church today have that power to release Christ's people here on earth from allegiance to a secular ruler? Gregory says, yes, the church does have that. And he had a lot of intellectual support from theologians of that day. In fact, one of those theologians who agreed with Gregory, Bernard of Clairvaux, he was a French theologian, a French monk. Actually, Calvin quoted him a few times. in Defense of Sola Fide and the Doctrine of Imputed Righteousness, which Bernard talked about. Bernard also had some pretty bad views. He was developed Mariology, or further developed it, was very significant in that and tended to delve into mysticism in reaction to the scholastics who were more icy rationalists. By the way, Bernard of Clairvaux is the writer of two of our hymns in the hymnal, hymn number 178. Oh, Sacred Head Now Wounded, great hymn. Bernard wrote the lyrics to that hymn, and then another one, I'm not sure we sing too often, hymn 549, I looked it up while we were in the other room. 178, 549. But he, Bernard, distinguished between the the auctoritas, or the authority of the church, versus the potestas, or the power of the state. And Bernard argued that, agreed with Gregory that both swords belong to the church, and but again that that the emperor wields the material sword for the benefit or on behalf of the Pope and on behalf of the church, and so that essentially the church or the Pope is a supreme priest and a supreme king of Christendom. You remember that term Christendom can be interpreted various ways. When we say Christendom, we mean just God's church all abroad in every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. Christendom in that context meant just land, territory where Christianity, or at least the nominal Christianity, was dominant. But this essentially made the emperor a vassal to the Pope. But anyway, he played a pretty big role in that, and you know, popes afterwards took this and ran with it. There's a Pope Innocent III. While he was Pope in England, there was a rebellion against King John, who was a tyrannical king. There was a rebellion in some of the nobility in England in the year 1215. And these rebel nobles captured King John and forced him to sign this document that probably every one of us here will recognize, Magna Carta. Magna Carta is sort of the founding constitutional document in England. And in Magna Carta it said the king doesn't have any right to imprison his subjects without a trial. The king doesn't have a right to tax without getting the consent of the nobility. And later that was broadened to mean the consent of the people. Due process of law, habeas corpus, all arises from Magna Carta. Magna Carta came out, and Pope Innocent got involved and called it a quote, shameful and demeaning agreement forced upon the king by violence and fear, and then annulled the Magna Carta. Of course, the English barons said, you don't have that authority to just annul the Magna Carta. And Innocent said, yes, I do. And that led to a few decades of war between the Pope's faction in England and then the Magna Carta faction. The Magna Carta faction ended up winning out. But the Pope got involved in that. Probably the most infamous exercise or a statement of papal power also came in a similar context. Pope Boniface VIII maybe if we have another boy, maybe we can name him Boniface Barth. What do you guys the King of France, Philip the Fair, was fighting a war with England at the time, the Hundred Years' War, and he needed to raise revenue, and he said, okay, I'm going to raise revenue by taxing the clergy. and he ended up taxing them close to half of their income. Boniface issued an order saying that that was not allowed, and said that excommunicating Philip and threatening to excommunicate any member of the clergy who paid that tax. And then in response, Philip responded then by with an embargo on the papal states. Long story, but Boniface then issued the famous Unum Sanctum in 1302. And this is really a remarkable document. This is the height of papal or church, you'd say false church, but church claims to temporal authority. In it, essentially, Boniface says that if you don't show allegiance to a pope, you're not saved. You don't have salvation. And that to attain salvation, you need to extend allegiance to the pope, and that all Christian monarchs, not just the Holy Roman Emperor, all Christian monarchs are subject to the pope. I printed out an excerpt of the text here, and then I realized that it's not kosher anymore to hand out to pass handouts. So I'll just read from it because this is astounding, and he quotes scripture. So you can see he'll quote Romans 13. In defense of this, we are informed, this is the Pope in that papal bull, we are informed by the text of the Gospels that in the church and in its power are two swords. It's two swords thing just keeps popping up, popping up, popping up. Namely, the spiritual and the temporal. For when the apostles say, behold, here are two swords, that is to say, in the church, since the apostles are speaking, the Lord did not reply that there were too many, but sufficient. Certainly, the one who denies that the temporal sword is in the power of Peter has not listened well to the word of the Lord commanding, put up thy sword in thy sheath. Matthew chapter 26. Both, therefore, are in the power of the church. That is to say, the spiritual and the material sword. The former is to be administered for the church, the latter by the church. The former in the hands of the priest, the latter by the hands of kings and soldiers, but at the will and at the sufferance of the priest. However, one sword ought to be subordinated to the other, and temporal authority subjected to spiritual power. For since the apostle said, this is Paul, he's quoting from Romans 13, there is no power except from God, and the things that are ordained by God. But they would not be ordained if one sword were not subordinated to the other. And if the inferior one, the temporal one, as it were not led upwards by the other, it belongs to spiritual power to establish the terrestrial power and to pass judgment if it has not been good. So let me repeat that. It belongs to the spiritual power, or the church, to establish the terrestrial power, kings, and to pass judgment if it has not been good. Therefore, if the terrestrial power err, it will be judged by the spiritual power. But if a minor spiritual power, that is the church, a clergy or the pope, err, it will be judged by a superior spiritual power. But if the highest power of all, the pope, err, it can be judged only by God and not by man. So the pope cannot be judged by man, only by God. Therefore, and then he quotes, whoever resists this power thus ordained by God resists the ordinance of God. But that's not a quotation, but he cites Romans 13. So isn't that funny how he takes Romans 13, which says the church is to be subject to the governing authorities, flips it on its head, and says the governing authorities are to be subject to what he calls the church, what we would recognize as an imposter, right? Again, just wild how scripture can be interpreted in so many different ways. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, Yeah, it is. Now, the conclusion of this is actually quite ironic. Boniface died a year later, and then his successor, it doesn't really matter what his name was, Clement. His successor, in order to please Philip, who was a little angered by this papal bull, moved the papacy from Rome to Avignon. And for several decades in the 14th century, actually, papacy was located in France and was essentially controlled by the French monarchy. So, again, the back and forth. But throughout church history, this question of church and state has been obviously very, very, a lot of conflict, and we see it in our own day. In the Middle Ages, it was popular for theologians to view the national covenant that the Lord made with Israel at Sinai, to view that covenant as an allegory for Christendom. In short, that Christendom was the new Israel, right? Not God's elect, but the lands, the nations of Christendom. And so when the Crusades occurred, theologians viewed it as not unlike King David, right? Battling the infidels in Palestine and in the first book of Samuel, leading the armies of the Lord, cleansing the Holy Land. This idea of a Christian empire or a Christian nation. And so really, through this two swords doctrine and then the weird ways in which it was interpreted, Augustine's concept of the city of God and the city of man, right? Those, the spiritual kingdom and the civil kingdom, were lost a bit, that distinction. And you see a merger. You remember when we talked about Caesar versus Christ, right? How Christ was you couldn't think of a more opposite man to Caesar. And yet the Catholic Church synthesizes those two views and you can say almost merges Caesar and Christ into this warped, monster, ultimately. And, Augustine being early enough, in that early fourth century, and a lot of this happened gradually over time, Augustine had this concept of a strict, duality, not a separation, but a strict spheres of influence. And so Luther and Calvin, when they come along, resurrect that a bit. And that's why I'm using Calvin's terms there, the spiritual and the civil. That idea had to be brought to life again because it had been just so confused over the medieval period. I got 5 minutes left. So I'm going to stop there with that discussion. My wife and I are reading are going through in part of our family devotions, a book that Brother Callahan introduced to me through the year with William Still. William Still was a minister in Scotland in the latter half of the last century, reformed, really, really brilliant man. And we had a devotional 2 nights ago on Psalm chapter 22. And if you could turn to Psalm chapter 22, I just really like the way that Reverend Still put this. So he goes through the Bible Psalm 24. Psalm 24 goes through the Bible and then just discusses. We'll read verse 1 through 10. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to an idol or swear by what is false. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God his Savior. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory. Reverend Still says this. Here the psalmist moves suddenly from the spaciousness of the Lord's possession of all things to the hill of the Lord where he dwells and to the question of who may approach it to worship him. Such a person must have clean hands and a pure heart, seen in the absence of false religious attitudes. There are no idols, either of the ancient or the modern sort, but pure and simple worship of the Lord alone. These are the ones, the generation or breed of Christians, who are accepted by the Lord and thus able to draw close to him in worship and prayer. All the time we are reading these words, we see that there is a penetration of the Word of God which reaches into the innermost heart and tests for that simplicity and sincerity, which is the essence of true worship. It calls for and needs no religious or ritualistic palaver. The mood of the psalm changes at verse 7. For the saints are gathered at the entrance to the holy city to acclaim their king as he enters for his enthronement. Who is he, they ask, as if the nations had gathered wonderingly to inquire what was going on and who this is who is being acclaimed so heartily. It is as if the adoring people say, don't you know who this is? This is the Lord of hosts and of battles. This is no indulgent monarch who forever sits on a golden throne and dallies with selfish pleasures. This king has been in the wars. See his battle scars, his glorious wounds. And he is the Lord God Almighty who procured salvation for us and who has now entered into his rightful place as King of glory. So as we worship today, may we do so with sincere hearts and with simplicity and with a good spirit. So let's go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for this this hour. And Lord, yes, please give us clean hands and pure hearts. Lord, give us simplicity in worship and sincerity. God, we pray for our land and for our country. We pray, Lord, that you will give churches confidence in this time as we face hostility. Lord, that you would encourage your people to gather, to meet in whatever way they choose to do so, and they do so wisely. And Lord, we just pray that we live in a land where we have the freedom to worship. And we know, Lord, that we've been reminded recently, Lord, that that is a freedom that should never, ever be taken for granted. We knew that, Lord, in our heads, but we really felt it in this last couple months. And so, Lord, we ask you today that you would continue to preserve religious freedom for your people here in the United States, that we may continue to meet without fear from the governing authorities. Lord, bless this hour and be with Pastor Crosby as he delivers the word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.